Ephesians 3. Last week was Brother Moyer, Missionary Moyer. He came and spoke to us, so I was not able to do my Ephesians series last week, but the week before we had finished Ephesians chapter 2. And we had been in Ephesians chapter 2 finishing up with that reality that we are builded up as that habitation unto God and the Spirit, speaking of Christ as the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets, the scriptures really being that foundation that is laid. And then we are building upon that foundation as we are fitly framed into what is termed as the household of God. Not just that we are a part of God's family, but literally we are the building in which God resides. And we're not talking about this frame, as we talked about, it is we as believers. And we spoke a little bit of what is often known as the universal church, the prospective church, that everyone who is saved, born again, believing in Jesus Christ for salvation is a part of what God has termed to be the church, His body, the bride of Christ. As we transition into Ephesians 3 today, I ask a question. What is the purpose of the church? What is the purpose of the church? Now, we've already talked about it a little bit. We'll talk about it all throughout Ephesians chapter 3 as we transition into that next big chunk in Ephesians 4 through 6. You know, purpose is in and of itself one of those three transcendent questions of life. It's often been said that there are three questions in our lives that are transcendent, that each man must reconcile. How did we get here? Why are we here? And where are we going? How did we get here? Why are we here? And where are we going? Three questions which each person must ask, and in reality, each person must answer in their own lives. These are the questions that form the very fabric of what it means to be human. How did we get here? Why are we here? Where are we going? As individuals, the answer of purpose has been attempted to be answered by every generation. Every generation has their theologians, their philosophers, their anti-theologians, all of whom try to answer this question of purpose. I was scanning websites recently and I came across this one description of purpose, how to find meaning, and this is what the author said. He was a philosopher and he said this: how to discover your purpose in life. While there are many ways to do this, some of them fairly involved, here's one of the simplest that anyone can do. The more open you are to the process, the more you expect it to work, the faster it will work for you. But not being open to it, or having doubts about it, or thinking it's entirely idiotic and meaningless, won't prevent it from working as long as you stick with it. Again, it will just take longer. Here's what you do, and he gives these steps. Number one, take out a blank sheet of paper or open up a word processor where you can type. Two, write at the top, what is my true purpose in life? Three, write an answer, any answer, that pops into your head. It doesn't have to be a complete sentence, a short phrase is fine. Four, repeat step three until you write the answer that makes you cry. This is your purpose. Repeat step three until you write the answer that makes you cry. This is your purpose. Is this really how purpose is found? Is purpose just that particular aspect of our life that makes us cry? Is purpose something that is rooted in an emotional response? Is that what the church ought to do? Should we just keep doing things or keep looking for things until we get so worked up emotionally that we have a good collective cry? And then there it is, we found the purpose for the church. May I suggest that man's purpose transcends this particular description of how to find purpose. It's much more than an emotional response. May I suggest as well that man's purpose transcends himself entirely. May I suggest that man's purpose is not rooted in you, it's rooted in something beyond you. It rests not in you, but it rests in the will of God for you. May I suggest that man's purpose rests in the will of God as it's revealed in the Word of God. And as we think about the church, we are going to look at the church's purpose. We are going to look at the purpose. And I say the purpose for a reason, because that purpose is established. We're going to look at that in a moment. See, just as in our own lives, there is a purpose. We are made for a purpose. We ask the question, where did we come from? We ask that second question, why are we here? That's not an ambiguous question. The world has made it an ambiguous question, but it's not. And you know, the church is the same way. There is an answer to the question why the church is here. As we think about the church at large, the body of believers, and as we pare that down to the local church, why is this church, Legacy Baptist Church, here? Why are we meeting together as a body of believers today? There's a purpose. We can know it. We ought to know it. And we ought to function within it. That is what we are going to look at this morning. Three elements of the purpose of the church which God has created in this age of grace. Three elements to this purpose of the church which God has created in this age. The first element I'd like you to see, if you have your notes there, is it is an established purpose. The first element is an established purpose. Look with me, if you would, in Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you word, excuse me, given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby, when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The first element of the purpose of the church that we see is it is an established purpose. Now, Paul goes about here in Ephesians 3 to establish his authority to be stating this. His authority. And he says, first of all, for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The word there is that's used is quite literally the word prisoner. One who is in chains. One who is in bonds. Paul considered himself to be bound to Christ, an attitude which he often reflected in his writings. He'll go on to say in Ephesians 6, we'll see this when we get there, for I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He would write in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that the love of Christ constrained him, bound him, set him on a path. In Galatians 2:20, he said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And this life which I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In these verses, there is a reflection of the reality that Paul felt himself constrained, bound to Christ. And the word he literally uses here is a prisoner in chains, as it were, bound to Christ. He calls himself, first of all, a prisoner. And this is significant. It's significant because before Paul spoke of his apostolic commission, before he spoke of the authority which he had, he spoke first of all of his personal relationship with God. Before he said, look, I'm an apostle. I have the authority by God to be a messenger for the church. He says, first of all, first and foremost, I myself am as well a prisoner of God. I myself am as well one who is bound by grace to God. Now, what we're not talking about here, we're not talking about a man who was bound in the sense of imprisoned. But what he is reflecting here is the fact that he is compelled by grace, we'll see this in Ephesians 4 verse 1, to serve Christ. And because of what Christ has given him, the entire theme of Ephesians, he feels compelled in his spirit to serve God. We'll talk about that a little more in the weeks to come. Paul enumerates that with this phrase, the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He calls himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. The second phrase there is he says, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word. He is not only a prisoner of Jesus Christ, but he is a steward of the truth of God. That word dispensation there literally means stewardship or management. It's one that you may have heard of before, oftentimes in theological circles. In theology, it's been taken as defined to be the particular way in which God manages or is the steward of a successive age known as a dispensation. Legacy Baptist Church claims itself to be premillennial and dispensational. In other words, we believe that Jesus Christ will come before the millennium and rule in the millennium, but we also believe that God has dealt with people differently in accordance with his unchanging character from age to age. And those ages, in theological terms, have been called dispensations. Well, as Paul speaks of it here, he's speaking of management, that stewardship idea. He says that he has been given the dispensation, the management, the stewardship of the grace of God that has been given to him for the church. What is Paul saying? He is asserting that God has entrusted him with the authority of the apostolic ministry, specifically, as he would mention in other passages, to the Gentiles. Now, we know from Scripture that there were two main requirements of an apostle. The apostle, first and foremost, had to have seen the risen Lord. We see this requirement in Acts 1, when they were choosing that 12th apostle after Judas had killed himself. They were choosing a new one, and he said he must have been one who had seen the risen Lord. Paul also reiterates this in 1 Corinthians 9:1 and 15:7 as he's defending his apostolic ministry. He mentions specifically, "I have seen the risen Lord." The second requirement, not only must they have seen the risen Lord, but they had to have been taught personally by Jesus Christ. Certainly the 11 apostles and the 12 afterwards, after Judas had died, had been with the risen Lord. In Acts chapter 1, they said, "The one who we choose to be in Judas's place must have been with us from the beginning. He must have been with us." And then Paul, being that special situation, the 13th apostle, as it were, after his conversion on the road, went and spent time in the desert, as he describes it, literally being trained by Jesus Christ himself, the risen Lord, into his ministry. So he says, "I have been given this stewardship. This dispensation of grace has been given to me, to you," word, specifically speaking of that church, the Gentile church. Not only this, but he's also speaking of the reality that he was used by God and is being used by God to inspire the Holy Scriptures to be written, and was chosen by God as a representative teacher in this new age of grace, specifically to the Gentiles. So Paul, he says, "I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am bound to him through salvation to serve him, to be constrained by love to serve God." He says, secondly, he has this stewardship over the grace of God, that message unto the church. But third, he says, "How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery." And he is, third, a revealer of the mystery of God. And this is where we begin to see the purpose of the church flesh out. And we will see it over the next couple of weeks. He says, "How that by revelation," verse 3, "he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, and is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Now, a mystery in Scripture is defined as a truth which, while eternal in plan and eternal in nature, was previously unrevealed to the knowledge and understanding of man. So it is a truth, capital T truth. It has been ordained from time past, but it was not revealed unto man until a particular time. That's the definition of a mystery. And Paul says, "I'm not only this prisoner of Christ, I'm not only this one with apostolic authority, but I have been chosen by God to be a revealer of this mystery." And the mystery he's speaking of is the church. The mystery is the church. That Jews and Gentiles would come together under one established purpose in Christ. And as we think about this mystery, what I would like us to do is we see, first of all, in our first point, that it is an established purpose. I would like us to understand a few things about these mysteries. First thing I would like us to understand is that it was foreordained. Mysteries are not afterthoughts. Mysteries are not plan Bs. God did not just come to the realization one day that Israel was not picking up the slack, Israel was not doing its part, and so he needs something else. And so he said, "Well, let's go ahead and make this entity called the church that can fill this role." No. The church was planned. The church was intended. the church had been foreordained. It was a mystery from eternity past. God knew it was going to happen. It's just man didn't know it was going to happen. Mysteries are divine truths which God knows and has planned, but man has not yet known until a certain point. So it was foreordained. Second, we see specifically that it has a purpose. If mysteries are foreordained, if mysteries had a plan, then they must have had a purpose by implication. Mysteries are intentional, therefore they are purposeful. So it's foreordained, it has a purpose, and notice this mystery, the reality in and of itself that it is a mystery or was a mystery, must mean that it was not established by man, it was established by God, which means it was not defined by man, it is defined by God. If mysteries are foreordained, if mysteries are intentional, if mysteries are purposeful, then it is safe to say that it is the design of God that brings about the mystery, not the design of man. If it is the design of God, then it is not redesignable. It is not redefinable. Just like marriage is a design of God, therefore man has no purpose redefining marriage. Just as the family is a design of God, therefore man has no authority to redefine what a family is. These institutions, ordained by God, designed by God, therefore undefinable. So too the church is designed by God, ordained by God, given its purpose by God, and therefore has no means by which to be redefined by man. The church has an established purpose. No pastor can stand in the pulpit and redefine what it means to be a church. No government, no convention, no denomination, no congregation has the privilege of interpreting for themselves the purpose of the church. The purpose has been given. The purpose has been ordained in God's word. And it is our responsibility and our privilege to find that purpose and to live that purpose in our church. See, the church has a purpose. If we can trust God's design in salvation, can we not trust God's design in sanctification as well? If we can trust that God, in His sovereignty, would bring about the events to save us from our sins, as He did through Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, then why do we so often as believers try to go about redefining what it means to live that life? Redefines what it means to be a Christian. Redefine what it means to worship God. But God has given us a definition. God has given us a purpose for the church. It's established. It's been established from eternity past. It'll be the same in eternity future. And we have no authority to redefine it. We just need to trust it. To trust it and to live it. One of the great apostasies of our day is a movement that is up and coming known as the Emergent Church. The Emergent Church, I don't know how much you might know about the movement, but it is a movement whereby the church tries to combine mysticism and ecumenicism and paganism, really, postmodern worship. They take this postmodern society and they try to converge it into worship of God. And all they have done is sacrificed purity and truth in the name of compromise and really in the name of numbers, in the name of acceptance. Rather than establishing the church to be God's representative of the truth, regardless of the world's acceptance of that truth, they have compromised the truth in order to gain acceptance. See, that is the world, human beings, mankind attempting to redefine the purpose of the church. Attempting to take the purpose of the church, which is to stand for truth, which is to take that truth and not only build ourselves up in the truth unto a body, unto a building, as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, but then to take that truth and to give it to others so that they can become a part of the membership, the body of Christ, to become a part of the building of Christ. Rather than do that, they say, well, let's sacrifice that truth in order to get people in. And then we'll just let them worship as they see fit. That's compromise. That is redefining the established purpose of the church. And it defies everything that God has established in His Word. It defies everything that the church is supposed to be when we change the church to fit ourselves and our society. It doesn't work that way. The lesson of God's word, the lesson of Ephesians as we see it, is this. The purpose of the church is not dictated by man. It's not dictated by society. It's not dictated by culture. The purpose of the church is established by God through his word. Now, that doesn't mean that we are intended to be outcasts of society and outcasts of culture. It doesn't. It doesn't mean that we have to completely be separated from everything that culture is. The term is often used, and I like it. We are to be in the world, but not of the world. We are not outcasts, but we are strangers. The Bible describes us as strangers and pilgrims in this world. We are passing through. We have a heavenly citizenship. We have a heavenly home if you're born again. And that is where our loyalties lie. So we're strangers, we're pilgrims, but folks, we're not outcasts. We can't touch this world if we're not in this world. We can't reach the world if we have completely secluded ourselves from the world. So let's keep that distinction, but let's recognize that because we are a part of the world, it does not mean that we have to change ourselves for the world. The purpose of the church is established. It's not redefinable. But he goes on, he continues. The purpose of the church is established. It's not just an established purpose, though. It's also a unified purpose. Look at verses 6 through 9 with me. As he says that this mystery has been revealed unto the apostles and prophets by the Spirit, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. It's not just an established purpose, it is also a unified purpose. Notice the number of unifying words used in these verses. Verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. The word in the original meaning heirs together. Every spiritual blessing that we've seen in Ephesians so far, all of the spiritual blessings enumerated in chapter 1 of this book, all of the benefits presented in Christ are promised to anyone and everyone who believes on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved from their sins. That means that pastors don't receive an extra blessing for being a pastor. A missionary doesn't receive an extra blessing for being a missionary. The blessings, the spiritual blessings in heavenly places, are to all believers. Now, the pastor will receive a crown in heaven for his labor. The scriptures speak of that. There are also rewards that are laid up in heaven that are not necessarily designated, but are for those who serve God with more devotion. Yet every man, regardless of his earthly status, regardless of his position, is a fellow heir to the blessings of God. Unity. Unity. We are, notice the next phrase, fellow heirs and of the same body. Of the same body. We've already seen, and we'll see again, this picture of Jesus Christ as the head of the church. The head of the church. Well, there's one head. And a head has one body. One body, which is the church. Again, we're not speaking of the local church. We're speaking of all born-again believers throughout all time. Christ needs something done in this world, and he uses his body to do it. That body is the church. That unity found in the body. So we're fellow heirs. We're of the same body. And notice what it says at the end of that verse. We are partakers of his promise in Christ. Every believer is heir to the promises of Christ. Every believer obtains the riches of Christ. You know, it's ironic, though I suppose not surprising, that oftentimes Christians have been painted as racists. There is this kind of picture sometimes when you think of those groups that would be termed racist groups, like maybe the Ku Klux Klan, that oftentimes there's some religious underlying to them. The Crusades were a great racist campaign forged by wicked men in the name of Christ. slavery in the West was popularized at the time where the British Empire was really at its peak of spirituality. When they were sending forth all the missionaries into the world, it was the same time that there was this bane of slavery. Even Hitler used Christian principles to justify the atrocities of racism found to the Jewish people. And yet, what we recognize is for all these examples of Christ's name being used for such purposes, what we see when we open the Bible and we look at what the Bible teaches is exact opposite, is it not? It's the exact opposite of some concept of racism, of some concept of division based upon culture, based upon color, based upon societal standing. Christianity is really the great equalizing religion. There is no caste system in Christianity. There is no sainthood in Christianity. There is no echelon of privilege in Christianity. As I get higher up in the ranks, that doesn't mean I get more privilege in heaven. You see, the scriptures speak of one body, which is the church. One body underneath one head, who is Christ. One head, one body. And there is nobody in that body who is said to be any more important than any other member of that body. There's no one in that body who is said to be any more privileged than any other member of that body. Your pastor stands here today, and God does not look upon me with any more favor than He looks upon you. Because you are born again, and I am a member of the body, and you are a member of the same body. We are a body of believers in Christ. There's no room for racism in that. There's no room for black, white in that. Because if you're a born-again believer, you're all of one body. There's no room for cultural racism. There's no room for haves and have-nots. There is no room for it in Christ. We are all one in Christ. We are all one in Christ. Now, we've talked about racism. Let's get a little closer to home. Do you know that membership in the body is not reserved for independent, fundamental Baptists? Membership in the body is not reserved for fundamental Baptists. Membership in the body of Christ is not reserved for Baptists. Membership in the body of Christ is reserved for those who believe on the name of Jesus Christ to be saved. There will be no denominations in heaven. There will be no divisions in heaven. You will be in heaven if you're a believer. You will not be in heaven if you're not a believer. That's it. You can drive down this street in Buffalo, down 25, down Central. And if you drive down this street, I counted it out, you will, in the matter of a mile and a half, you will find 9 denominations meeting on Saturday and Sunday. In this church alone, there are 3 denominations that meet in this building. In this building alone. Most likely, when we get to heaven, there will be somebody from each of those 9 denominations there with us. Now, what am I not saying? I need to be careful when I say these things. We really do need to be careful. Because as Baptists, we are here. We are in this church. We have brought together this local body of believers for a reason. And if every church was the same, and if every church was just a little bit of a different flavor, then there wouldn't need to be this many churches. There's a reason why we have created Legacy Baptist Church, and it's because we believe that the other denominations in this area have particularly faltered in various aspects of their worship. And so we have come together in order to do our best to worship as this book has called us to worship. And yet at the same time, we recognize that it is not our form of worship that makes us a Christian. It is not coming to church on a Sunday that makes us a Christian. It is not doing good things that makes us a Christian. It is believing on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved that makes us a Christian. Christ alone. That's what Jesus Christ taught. That's what the apostles taught. That's what the prophets taught before them. That's the way it's always been. Believing God, believing on Jesus Christ for salvation. And so the church, this is a church. We have established Legacy Baptist Church because we are worshiping in a way that we believe is pure. that we are trying to avoid the compromise that we believe other churches have fallen into. And yet at the same time, we recognize that there are many, many men and women all throughout this community who love God, who have believed on the name of Jesus Christ, and we will see them in heaven. We will. Many. So why are there these denominations? Well, there are three main reasons why denominations form. The first is error or apostasy. A church has fallen into error in a particular aspect of their worship or in a particular aspect of their doctrine, and so you have to separate from that error in order to stay pure as God has called us to stay pure. Remember when we went through the book of Jude, that was a big part of the book of Jude, is keeping purity in the church. The second reason why denominations might form, pride. Oftentimes, churches go their separate ways. They divide, they split, because people in them want their own way. We're going to talk about that in Ephesians chapter 4. There is no room for that in the church. No room for pride at all. Not even a little bit. For Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. If there's contention in a church, if there's contention in a family, if there's contention in a home, it's because there's pride in that home. There's pride in that family. There's pride in that church. It's a proverb of scripture, very true, and it's the exact same in the church. And then the third reason is format. Now, this is reasonable. Different people do different services different ways. Legacy Baptist Church, we do things a little different here. We're non-age segregated. We do not separate by age. We do that on purpose. We have a reason. Not everyone wants to worship that way, so they're not a part of this body. That's great. There are other things that might define format-wise as well. But the fact of the matter is, these denominations are an unfortunate side effect of we as sinful human beings doing things our own way. But it doesn't mean that we, as Legacy Baptist Church, independent Baptist churches, are the only way to heaven. Christ is the only way to heaven. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life as he declared it. So, the purpose of the church is established. It's God's purpose. The purpose of the church is unified. Every believer, one in Christ. Finally, the purpose of the church is eternal. The purpose of the church is eternal. Look with me, if you would, in this final point, verses 10 through 12. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he hath purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. What is the purpose of this body of believers? Well, the immediate purpose, as we see it, is defined all throughout scriptures. We're here to evangelize the lost. We're here to disciple believers. We're here to send out laborers. We're here to edify the saints. But you boil it down to its main purpose, and it's presented right here in verses 10 through 12. Boil it down to why we were saved, why we are believers, and then why, when we got saved, did God not just take us home right away? Why did he leave us on this earth to have this body called the church? And it boils down to one eternal focus. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We as believers exist so that all things, spiritual and earthly, which will be all things one day, might see the wisdom of God. Might see the manifold wisdom of God. Look, folks, we are here to glorify God. That's why we're here. That's why the church is here. That's why we function. That is our purpose. It's an eternal purpose, foreordained from eternity past to eternity future. It is a unified purpose, all one in Christ, and our purpose is that we will one day stand in heaven as trophies of the grace of God for all eternity. Every being ever created will recognize the eternal plan of God, that this body of believers known as the church will be worked into the image of Christ to perfection through Christ to his glory. The church is not a social club. The church is not here for rehabilitation. Those might be side effects of the fellowship and unity that is found in Christ, but that's not why we're here. The church is here so that everything we do, every aspect of what we do, would glorify God. The church is not here to entertain you. It's not here to entertain me. The church is not here to give me a job so that I can only work one day a week and get paid, right? That's what pastors do, right? The church is not here to give me a job. That's not why God ordained the church. God ordained the church so that this body of believers that are set aside, set apart from the world, strangers and pilgrims on this earth, might through their lives and then eventually through the spiritual blessings in heavenly places that we will be a part of one day, that we will receive in our inheritance, the entire world, all spiritual things, that means angels, that means Satan, that means all of those who will one day be in hell because they have rejected Jesus Christ as Savior, will all look at the church and say, wow, look at the glory of God. Look at the purposes of God and how He worked them out in a sinful world through this group of people and with the indwelled Holy Spirit known as the church, the body of Christ. That is why we're here. Now, what's the physical outworking of this purpose? Verse 12. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. The first outworking of this purpose is boldness. The ability to speak for truth. The ability to stand for truth. Because for all of eternity, those who accept the truth in this life will exhibit truth to all creation. Look, if our entire being, once we were saved, we were foreordained to heaven. If everything that we are and everything that we are going to be is meant to be a manifestation of the glory of God and the truth of God in this world, why not start now? We're supposed to start now. We have boldness through the Holy Spirit to speak it, to live it, to stand for it. Not just boldness, but confidence. Word literally meaning reliance there. God's eternal purpose should give us reliance, confidence. In what? In our eternal security. Look, folks, if we could lose our salvation, what glory and wisdom would be reflected upon God in the life to come? If we could lose our salvation, what would the glory be to God? See, the ones that are standing up there in heaven, if we can lose our salvation, that means that we can gain our salvation. If we can do things to lose it, that means that we have to do things to keep it. If we have to do things to keep it, then when we're in heaven one day, that means we earned every minute that we're up there. But we didn't earn a thing. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And if it's a gift of God, and if it's for the glory of God, and if we don't earn it anyway, then we can't do anything to lose it. We didn't do anything to gain it. There's security, there's confidence, there's reliance in the reality that because God has a purpose for us as the church, because there is a purpose, we can rest in the fact that God's purpose is secure in our hearts as when we have believed on Jesus Christ for salvation. Now today after this service, we're going to have a meeting. And that meeting is speaking of this church, the chartering of this church, the membership of this church, as we look forward to Legacy's purpose. We are here in Buffalo, Minnesota, by the grace of God. But we're not just here by the grace of God, we're here to reflect the grace of God. We're here to bring Him glory. This building is a building. The church is the people. The church is the people. We're here to learn of God so that we can serve God unto the glory of God. We join in this purpose as born-again believers because this is why the church was created. This is why when you were saved, God left you on this earth. It's worthy of your time. It's worthy of your effort. It's worthy of your devotion. It's worthy of your priorities. So, now you know your purpose as a member of the church of God, assuming you are a born-again believer. If you are not, you've heard how. believe on the name of Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you have any questions about that, please come see me after the service. I will open a Bible. I will show you exactly what the Bible says about how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven for eternity when you die. But I preach to believers this morning, and if you are a believer, you have just heard your purpose, the eternal purpose of God. The question I ask you today is this: how can you best fulfill that purpose? How can you best fulfill the purpose of the church on this earth? Is it through this local body of believers? Wonderful. Is it through another local body of believers? But the fact of the matter is, you're a part of the body of Christ. You need to be a part of one. You need to be a part of a local chapter of that which God has called us all to be a part of, which is the church of God. The church which has been set apart for God with the purpose in mind of glorifying God. Let's pray together.